campus here at New City is to preach through entire books of the Bible, which has a tremendous advantage. We get to cover a wide variety of topics, and frankly, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to preach on next Sunday. I just look at the next text. Sometimes I get to my office Monday morning, and I look at the text, and my eyes get big, and I'm like, oh, that's our text. Okay. So here we are, talking about false teaching. False teaching is not something that we tend to think of regularly. It's not something that we meditate on and we get good feelings inside thinking about it. But frankly, when we hear of false teaching, oftentimes the sort of thing that comes to mind are people like Jim Jones. As many of you know, Jim Jones established a cult that eventually moved to Guyana. He eventually coerced more than 900 followers of his to drink poisoned Kool-Aid, although technically it was Flavor Aid. I'm sure Kool-Aid is happy for that. But Jim Jones mixed some Christian truth with some socialist teaching and some communist teaching, and he really used these things to manipulate people, essentially, into doing whatever it is that he wanted them to do. More than 900 people died that day. Now, he's certainly a false teacher, but most false teachers aren't dangerous like this. They're dangerous, but in a more subtle way. The danger of false teaching isn't that you and I might think the wrong things on a few less important issues. The real problem with false teaching is that we will lose Christ. See, cult leaders can manipulate their followers to embrace physical death, but false teachers in a church can lead people to embrace a spiritual death by ultimately rejecting Jesus. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Peter shows us the solution to avoiding this spiritual death. We begin in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. If you remember back to last week, Peter has just told his readers that he and the other apostles did not make things up. Right? They've been reporting what they had personally seen and heard. They were both eyewitnesses of Jesus and ear witnesses of these things. Like the prophets who foretold the coming of Christ, they didn't interpret, he says, what they saw or what they heard. They simply recorded it as it happened. And when the prophets received a word from the Lord or perhaps a vision, it wasn't subject, he says, to their private interpretation. They didn't make up what they wanted to say about it. They reported what they saw and heard. And so, too, he says that the apostles recorded their experiences with the Lord Jesus, simply reported what happened in history. When God sent prophets to his people, Peter indicates they were never alone. God sent true prophets, but true prophets were often accompanied by false prophets sent by the enemy of God. When God would send true prophets, the enemy would send false prophets. This actually ought not to be any sort of surprise for us, right? I mean, when God placed Adam in the garden, he gave Adam instructions for the entire world, and then God created Eve. So it's clear from that order that Adam's responsibility as God's image bearer, along with his wife, was to communicate God's word to the rest of the world. But when we see Eve's response to the serpent in the garden, it's also clear Adam did not convey God's word correctly to her. And the result was deadly. Remember, the instruction was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Eve told the serpent she was also not allowed to touch it. Since she did not exist when God gave the instruction to Adam, the only way for her to have heard the instruction was from Adam. And Adam saw fit to add to God's word. Now, it made sense what he said. If you don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from it, right? That seems like a really good fence to put around the tree. This was not what God said, however. And this slight tweak to God's word gave the enemy a foothold in order to deceive Eve, and it emboldened Adam's outright rebellion. And ever since
sends the garden. When God sends someone with the truth to proclaim, the enemy of God sends someone with falsehood to proclaim. And like Adam's tweak, falsehood is often truth with a tiny bit of error. It compounds over time, but rarely does it start out with a massive error. The enemy of God is always producing counterfeits. Look, in order to make a counterfeit, you have to start with the true thing, right? Those who make counterfeit $100 bills don't start with Monopoly money. You can show that picture. Right? No one would be fooled by a tiny slip of paper that's yellow with the 100 written on it with the word Monopoly at the top. Counterfeiters make their counterfeit bills look as real as possible in order to deceive. I don't know if you can tell. One of these says the Motion Picture Association money. It's the kind of money they use in movies. It's the same with false prophets. They would often try to look the same, even down to what they wore. In the book of Zechariah, the prophet is prophesying about the day when that all idolatry, he says, and all false prophets will be cut off. He says this, on that day, every prophet, that is false prophet, will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Why would a false prophet put on a hairy cloak? Who's that going to fool? Why would a hairy cloak be deceptive? Well, it's an allusion in part to Jacob's deception of his brother Esau, right? In order to feel like Esau, who apparently was so hairy that Jacob putting goatskin on his arm made him feel like his brother. That's got to be some thick arm hair. But it's more than that allusion. We know the greatest prophet of all was Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, God spoke to Elijah when he saw an earthquake and then a fire, and then Elijah hears a still, small voice. And God was speaking to him in a small whisper, not through the more exciting ways that he was anticipating. Now, in that interaction, we read that Elijah was wearing a cloak, which doesn't seem like a big deal. It's what you wear when you're cold. But he was apparently famous for his cloak. We know that because in 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah from the northern kingdom of Israel, was badly injured in a fall. And so he sent messengers to inquire of the god Baalzebub, who was the god of Ekron, asking Baalzebub whether he would survive his injuries. The Lord sent Elijah to his messengers, asking rhetorically if it were because there is not a god in Israel that he has to go speak to a god of the Philistines. Elijah then told the king's messengers the king would not survive. Now, when the messenger returned to Ahaziah, they didn't know who had met them on that road, and so the king asked who the prophet was. And we read this in 2 Kings 1. He, the king, said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." See, his hairy cloak gave him away. By the time we get to Zechariah's day, false prophets would wear such a cloak so as to fit the part. They would look the part. The greatest prophet would wear a hairy cloak. If you want to be a false prophet and deceive people, you also would wear the uniform, so to speak, to be as closely identified to Elijah as possible. See, they looked the part, but they didn't speak the part. Despite their appearances, they were not true prophets. New Testament scholar, actually historian, a church historian, Richard Baucom says that the false prophets had three characteristics. He said, first, they did not speak with a divine authority. That is, God did not send the false prophets. The second, their message was always one of good news, never bad news, never a warning from God. And so they were shown, thirdly, to be worthy of condemnation. This is due to the falsehood of their message. So Peter's point is simple. False prophets arose whenever God sent true prophets. True prophets spoke God's word without interpreting it and without softening it. The temptation, of course, to soften the prophetic word stems from the fact that a prophet tell people what they want to hear. Now, Peter moves directly from false prophets, those who claim to speak on behalf of the Lord, to false teachers. So when God sent prophets, false prophets also arose, pretending to speak on behalf of the Lord. He says, in the same way, there will be false teachers. It's future tense. Very interesting. By using the future tense, he's indicating this is going to be an ongoing reality throughout the entire age of God's church. But second, he says these false teachers will be among you. That is, they will begin in the church. The example of the rise of false prophets demonstrates that whenever God sends true teachers, false teachers will not be far behind. Now think of the timing of this. Peter's writing this letter roughly a little over 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. There were still many living eyewitnesses who personally had known Jesus when he was walking this earth. There are still disciples. Maybe not all the apostles were alive, but many of those disciples who had been with him for some time were still alive. Just over 30 years later, false teachers began infiltrating churches and began teaching error when it should have been most easily refuted by those eyewitnesses. So here's the difficulty. Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. Rarely do false teachers arrive in a local church and announce, listen, y'all are all wrong. You shouldn't be listening to your elders anymore because what they're teaching is false. Listen to me, I have the truth. That doesn't happen. And if it did, most people are like, that doesn't sound right. We're pretty sure that you're wrong and they're not. Instead, they're much more subtle than this. And like the serpent in the garden, they begin by subtly attacking and undermining the truth of God. Now think back to the garden with me. Let's begin with what God actually told Adam. This is before Eve was created. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice the emphasized language. God says you may surely eat from any tree. With one exception, pay attention to the breadth of this. They're all yours, Adam. You can have whatever fruit you want, except just one singular lonesome tree. That one's not yours. That one's mine, reserved for me. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a good tree. It wasn't a bad tree. It was part of God's good world, the world that God said he was pleased with. It is God's tree, however. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, put it this way. He says the tree is good, but it belongs exclusively to God. Sin consists of an illicit reach of unbelief and an assertion of human autonomy to no morality apart from God. The creature must live by faith in God's word, not by a professed self-sufficiency of knowledge. So they may eat of any tree that they would like, with one singular exception. Again, pay attention to the emphasis. You may surely eat. Second, God told Adam that on the day that he ate of this singular forbidden tree, Adam would surely die. It's emphatic. You may surely eat from any tree except one, and if you eat from that one, you will surely die. Then the serpent comes along and he shows us the nature of false teachers. Now the serpent was more crafty, subtle, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you may not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see the craftiness there? The subtlety? The serpent asked with great incredulity, did God really say that? You can't have any of these trees, that none of these are allowed to you? That's so crazy. Why would God prohibit you from enjoying his good world? Church, what is the answer to the question? No. God did not say that. God did not say they cannot eat from any tree that is in the garden. It is emphatic. No. God said you may surely eat of any tree except one. All Adam and Eve had to do in this moment is correct And so Eve makes a significant error. She said they may, in fact, eat of the trees. Notice the lack of emphasis. But God said we can't eat from one particular tree, and we cannot touch it, because if we do, we'll die. Just die. Again, notice the lack of emphasis. God said you may surely eat from the trees, but if you eat from this one tree, you will surely die. She left out the emphasis. We may eat of the trees, but if we eat or touch it, this one, we're just going to die, ordinary sort of death. The serpent then corrects Eve, refutes God, but in a more accurate way. So very interesting. Notice the subtlety here. The serpent adds the emphasis, but then denies it. You will not surely die. She said, we'll die, but you won't surely die. You see the subtlety there? Eve misquotes God, both by adding to his command and by leaving out significant parts that are emphasized. God's emphasis is missing. The serpent adds the emphasis, but does so in a way that directly refutes God and then launches his full attack now that he has her confused as to the truth. The serpent says, well, God's merely holding out on you. God doesn't want you to know what he knows because then he might have, competition. God doesn't want competition. God doesn't want them to choose for themselves or to think for themselves. That's why he's holding out. The truth is, church, God is protecting them with his prohibition. God is protecting Adam and Eve by telling them they cannot eat from this one tree. This tree is his gift to remind them that apart from him, there is no such thing as life. When God told Adam that if he ate from this tree, he would surely die, he wasn't fearful of competition. Instead, in his mercy and compassion for Adam, he warned him of the dangers of pretending to be God. The serpent twists this. This is the nature of false teaching. It takes the truth and it subtly begins to change it. A little alteration here, maybe a tweak in the wording there. And then when the false teacher has a student on his hook, he reels him in very quickly with the outright denial of truth. So like the serpent, the false teachers who will arise among them will secretly bring in these destructive heresies. The initial false teaching is almost always, it's subtle, little twists of the truth, leaving out certain bits, overemphasizing certain bits, underemphasizing certain bits. And this creates confusion. And then comes their true motivation. Peter says their heresies are destructive because they deny the master who bought them. That is, they claim to be in Christ. They claim, those teachers claim to be followers of Christ, yet they deny him through their words and their actions. They betray him. The word for master here is the word from which we get our English word despotes. This word emphasizes absolute authority, legal control. A despot cannot be questioned. It is this master, the one with absolute authority to determine what they can and cannot eat, that the false teachers are denying. But notice the reversal here. It's so significant. Peter says these false teachers are going to secretly bring in their destructive heresies. They're going to deny the master, that is, they're going to deny the Lord Jesus who bought them. And then in verse 3, Peter says, in their greed, they will exploit you. They deny the one who purchased them, but charge you. God offers to them freely, yet they exploit you for their own gain. They would rather have your money and your stuff than the gift Jesus has purchased for them. Well, Jesus has something to say about this sort of duality. He said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. These false teachers are serving money. In their greed, Peter says, they will exploit you. They will squeeze you for every dollar they can get. Their motivation is money. Their motivation is some resource, not usually money, but it's some resource you have that they want, and they will do whatever they can to get it from you. Jesus said they cannot serve him in money, and since they're serving money, they're not serving the Lord Jesus. They are, therefore, denying the master who bought them. You see, false teachers want you to pay them. This is most obvious in the so-called prosperity preachers. They're all over the place. They will say the sorts of things people want to hear, namely, that God wants to bless you so much, if you put money in the offering plate, God's going to give you here's the subtlety of this lie. It is true that God wants to bless his people. God wants us to bless us abundantly. But what is the blessing God wants to give us? The greatest blessing God can give us is God. That doesn't pay very well, though. When the pastor of a church drives the nicest car, lives in the nicest house, wears the nicest clothes, and takes the nicest vacations, there's a good chance, hear the words, there's a good chance he's exploiting the church. I say that very carefully because I recognize there are those who serve in impoverished neighborhoods and the church compensates them as well as it can, and that may mean that he has the highest income. It may mean he drives the nicest car, that he lives in the nicest house. I'm not saying it automatically means that. I am saying that a false teacher is motivated by money. He therefore exploits the congregation to get as much of it as he can. And we know Paul instructed Timothy to ensure elders in the church in Ephesus, the elders who serve well, he says they're worthy of double honor. That's a financial compensation term. They're worthy of being paid well. But the difference is where the pressure for higher income comes from. If it comes from the person who is the false teacher, he's exploiting. A church should want to compensate its people well. The fact is, a false teacher is motivated by stuff, whether it's income or pleasure or influence or status or materialism, whatever it is, they're motivated by things rather than the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is for this reason, he indicates, the false teacher denies the master who bought them and instead of receiving from the Lord, charges you instead. A person will do whatever his or her idol demands. So in their greed, they will exploit you, Peter says, with false words. That is, they will say what they need to say in order to get your money, or your attention, or your affection, or your stuff. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says, and many will follow their sensuality. Now, when we hear the word sensuality, our minds often go to sexual immorality, but most of the time the word sensuality is used in the New Testament, is used in a list of sins, often with sexual immorality. They're related terms, but they're not synonymous terms. Right? In Galatians 5, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and then he lists three things. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. So there's overlap. But sensuality is broader than sexual immorality. It's the idea of unrestrained indulgence. This is often seen in sexual immorality. But sensuality is a life of unrestrained self-gratification. It is unrestrained appetite. Sensuality includes the unrestrained consumption of food or drink. Sensuality includes the unrestrained enjoyment of money. Sensuality includes the unrestrained pursuit of excess. It is spending more money than you need to spend simply because you can. I worked for a man many years ago who lived a very sensuous life. One day he needed a fax machine. This was a long time ago. But he tells me this story. He told me this story with great joy. Like he was bragging about what he had done. He was this demonstrated he was somebody important. But he said he went to a store to buy a fax machine. He spoke with a salesman. It was a high-end computer type store. And he explained to the salesman what he's looking for. And so the salesman led him over to a fax machine that was set up with a bunch of other fax machines and told him that this specific fax machine has all the features that he needs. It's by a reputable brand, he said, it is his personal recommendation because of its reliability, that everybody loves the company, their customer service was excellent. It was the one he recommends. But this man noticed that next to this fax machine was another fax machine from a different manufacturer that had a higher price tag. So he asked him about that one. The salesman thought, that's no different from the one I'm recommending. It just costs more. They just charge more. I don't think you need that one. This one has everything you want and is going to be reliable. He insisted on purchasing the one with a higher price tag. Why? He told me he would never purchase anything based on price alone. Well, based on low price alone. That's sensuality. That's self-indulgence. He purchased a more expensive item because he wanted to spend without restriction, without limit, without restraint. He wanted to prove that he could spend more. Apparently, the salesman was so important in his life that he wanted to impress him with this one-time purchase. So he spent indulgently. This is what Peter means. He says many will follow the sensuality of these false teachers. They will follow the unrestrained pursuit of whatever they want, whether it's money or pleasure or fame or influence. A false teacher will do whatever is necessary to exploit his or her followers to also pursue wealth and glamour and comfort and pleasure and status and excitement. In doing so, Peter says, they deny the master who bought them and in turn, charge others for the privilege. You see Peter's connection to false prophets here. The true prophets warned Israel and Judah that God was angry for their idolatry and therefore destruction was coming. They needed to repent, but the people didn't want a warning. They wanted a blessing. People want to be affirmed in their sin. They want to receive promises of blessing and prosperity. This is why Peter says many will follow their sensuality. But here's what God said about those lying prophets in Jeremiah's day. When Jeremiah was warning the people that their idolatry was bringing destruction, it was bringing God's judgment. Jeremiah says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold the prophets, the false prophets, say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you a sure peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them. And you say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. If Jeremiah were interested in getting rich, this was not the message to proclaim. See, the false prophets were lying, for they had no authorization to speak for God, nor did they have a word from God to communicate. Instead, God says they were proclaiming, he says, the deceit of their own minds. What did Peter say in the text we looked at last week? He said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't make it up. We reported what we heard and what we saw. And that is the truth of God in Christ. See, a central component of false teaching is falseness. Whether it's a falseness in words, or just as often, a falseness in life. In the first century, the Didache, the teaching of the apostles, was written. It explained this second sort of falseness. The Didache says, not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he follows behaviorally in the path of the Lord. Accordingly, from their conduct, the false prophet and the true prophet will be known. To be self-indulgent is to be contrary to the ways of Christ. The word sensuality was often used in the early church as the exact opposite of self-control. Those who had self-control weren't sensual. Those who were sensual had no self-control. They indulged themselves. You see, we tend to want what we want, and we tend to want as much of that thing as we can get. This is the appeal of false teachers. Their embrace of sensuality tends to affirm our inclination toward it. And just like their false words often make us feel good, God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have perfect relationships. God wants you to be bumped up first class every time you fly, whatever it is. So their lifestyle often appeals to us because who doesn't want to have more all the time? We all want to have all the things. I've said a number of times that money would solve most of my problems. Not the important ones, but in sheer numbers. Peter says that just as false prophets also arose among the true prophets, so false teachers will arise among the true. They will secretly infiltrate churches and begin to lead people astray. This will result, he says, in their own destruction. In their greed, they will exploit the people. And here Peter really goes after the center of their claims, as we're going to see in the coming chapter. Their condemnation, he says, is from long ago, and it is not an idle condemnation. He said, well, God isn't reacting to their presence in these five provinces where Peter's recipients are. He's known this from the beginning. He's not surprised by this. Their condemnation was determined by God long ago. It isn't idle as if God has it sitting on a shelf somewhere. So God's wrath is revealed. It is right now revealed. Judgment is both a future event and a present reality. Now, in the present, God's judgment is seen in giving people over to their sins. He says in Romans 1, that though the people knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him, which is such an interesting statement. So God gave them up, he says, to their own self-indulgence. He singles out sexual immorality, but this display of judgment from God goes far beyond sexual immorality. It affects every area of life. Look what he says. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What ought not to be done? Well, he gives a list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see what Paul is saying? You see how it connects directly to what Peter is saying? Sin and rebellion are utterly destructive. They do not give life. They take life. Sin is death. God didn't warn Adam and Eve about the tree of knowledge of good and evil because he was holding on to them. He warned them because he was protecting them. He's protecting them from sin, from death, from the most destructive force we have in this world. Sin and death are where we get classism and racism and sexism and theft and murder and all the evil things in the world that we all despise. It comes from this, from rebelling against God and eating fruit he said to not eat. There is only death and destruction apart from God. So what are we to do with this? I don't think we have a problem here at New City with false teachers trying to infiltrate our church. No, it helps our size. It helps mitigate against this. In larger churches, there tends to be more anonymity and therefore more opportunities for teachers. We've never, for example, have someone join the church and very quickly after that, let that person begin to lead a city group. We wouldn't do that without substantial vetting. So this text certainly serves as a warning as our church grows in size. But what are we to do now? I've said a number of times, it isn't original of me, but Scripture was not written to us. The Scripture was certainly written for us. So what is God's message to us today? Well, today we have another kind of attack on the church. There is an avenue that every church in America, around the world, faces, an avenue that is a direct path into the minds of our people that simply didn't exist in Peter's day. See, there are false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies in the old-fashioned way of just showing up and beginning to do so subtly. But even more, social media influencers can bring in destructive heresies. You see, anyone can start a YouTube channel and begin producing videos challenging Christian truth. False teachers are, at the core, influencers, right? Many will follow their sensuality, Peter says. Anyone can get a web camera and become an Instagram celebrity while spouting all kinds of nonsense and influence how you think about all sorts of things. There are false teachers who have completely overtaken churches. They're so popular they can take their content and they can put their content online and infiltrate other churches without lifting a finger. Such social media influencers can influence our thoughts and attitudes about God's world that lead us away from the truth. Such influencers can make us question whether we would be happier to indulge in certain sins or by indulging ourselves in certain ways. So many influencers live curated lives that look really good in their short video clips, and they make you desire a similar life, yet those curated lives are usually false. Social media can make young moms feel really inadequate and defeated and thereby discourage them and create discontent in them. Tell them they don't have enough. Social media can make folk of any age feel like failures for not achieving the dream life, whatever that happens to be in your mind. Social media can make all sorts of sins sound less dangerous and far more appealing and were followers of Christ that believed about human sexuality from the beginning. Social media can allow a largely uneducated person spout the same old anti-Christian rhetoric that's been around for hundreds and even thousands of years while sounding educated and informed, and thus instilling doubt into people's minds, causing them to question the truth. Social media can give a person a far greater influence than he or she should ever have. And yet, because of popularity or status, they can influence many. But here's the thing. Elders in the church are susceptible to. I constantly see clips of successful preachers who pack the house, whose church budgets are flush with cash and air conditioning in their buildings. Some of them are expanding the franchise, adding campuses. The temptation for many is to try to copy what these successful guys are doing, even if it means watering down the truth and ultimately denying the master who bought them. We see this with celebrity pastors all the time. They have disqualified, many of them, have disqualified themselves from the office of elder, whether it's through sexual immorality or through sensuality, a life of unrestrained indulgence, or in some cases, bullying people who are believed to be there to serve his ego. Here's the solution. It's not complicated. The solution to false teaching is to focus on the things the apostles focused on. What did they focus on? Did they focus on the things that were effective? Hey, this is a really pragmatic, this new thing that's going to work. It's going to cause it. No, they didn't do any of that. Did they focus on things like that? Not at all. Or did they strive to be faithful and allow the Lord to do what he will do in his own time and at his own pace? Consider the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, we know historically, is about our size. The culture of Corinth loved wisdom, powerful rhetoric, right? Wisdom in this context refers to convincing arguments and sophistry and elite intellectualism. They loved a really good public speaker who could just wow the crowd. They would follow public speakers like we tend to cheer for sports teams. It's hard to think of a culture like that. That was the culture in Corinth. What did Paul say? He tells them this in his first letter. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you. No cultural, intellectual elitism there. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Peter here shows us the problem with false teachers is their eventual denial of the master who bought them. The obvious solution to the problem, then, is to direct our affections to the Lord Jesus, to center our lives around him, to make him central to everything we are, everything we desire, everything we think about. We ought to wake up each morning with our minds stayed on Jesus, as we sang earlier. Then, if we will do that, when false teachers show up, whether it's in person or online, and that false teacher begins to challenge who Jesus is or what Jesus has done or what he is like, we will react like the toddler who finds his bottle of milk under the couch that's been there for a couple weeks. Right? You may have heard the saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's a saying. It has a point, but in this case, it's off slightly. You see, Jesus is not the main thing. Jesus is the only thing. There is nothing else. You take Jesus away, we got nothing. What are the words of wisdom to give to the world? What are they anything to say to anybody that's going to change their life in a powerful way? We have Jesus. That's all we have. That's all we need. Jesus is the only thing. If we lose Jesus, we lose everything. The solution to the problem of false teaching is to keep Jesus central to everything we do, to everything we say, and everything we believe. A life of worship centered on the Lord Jesus is the life God has called us to. God wants to bless us. He wants us to live a life that is hashtag blessed and highly favored. How do we live that life? It isn't by having a bigger bank. less than himself. God is the gift. God is the gospel. He is the only